Amen. Open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. In the first chapter of Acts, Jesus gives a re-articulation of the Great Commission. The Great Commission, the classic text for that is Matthew 28, the end of Matthew 28, when Jesus says that we are to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost. In Acts 1:8, at the ascension of Christ, he repeats the commission by giving geographical parameters showing where and how the gospel is to spread through the church. The story of Acts, the book of Acts, to this point, has really been the working out of the spread of the gospel through those geographical layers or parameters. So, for instance, if you consider, first of all, that Jesus told them they were to be his witnesses in Jerusalem. And they were to be his witnesses in Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, they were to be his witnesses. So they would start in Jerusalem being his witnesses. One more, in the city of Jerusalem, they would be his witnesses. It's a powerful thing. And we see that in the book of Acts, they began in Jerusalem. The disciples were gathered together. Pentecost happens in Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit falls in Jerusalem. And they begin to preach the gospel there in Jerusalem. Acts 1:8 says that they are to move from Jerusalem to all Judea and Samaria. And so we see the expanse of the gospel into all Judea and Samaria. We saw that a couple of few chapters ago, for instance, when Philip goes to Samaria after the martyrdom of Stephen and the scattering of the church. Philip goes to Samaria and does an amazing work there. He heals, and then Peter comes and prays for the new converts in Samaria, and the Holy Spirit falls upon them. And so the gospel begins to advance in this region. What's significant about the advance of the gospel into Samaria is that the Samaritans, as you know, if you've spent any time in church, the Samaritans were not well received by the Jews. They were not well liked. They were not loved. They were seen as kind of heretical and frankly kind of a half-breed people, a kind of strange amalgamation of Jew and non-Jew. So we see that the gospel moves from the Jewish people outward through this kind of transition people, the Samaritans. And then the next phrase is that Jesus tells them that it should go to the utter end of the earth. So from the very beginning of the coming of the Spirit of God onto the church, the intent was that the gospel would spread from Jerusalem to all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now, these steps, these three steps represented there, get more and more difficult as they happen. It was a big deal for the gospel to go to the Samaritans. You'll remember that when Jesus went and met with the woman at the well in Samaria, that his disciples and the gospels, his disciples were conveniently absent. This was an awkward situation to see the gospel advance into Samaria. It was even more awkward to think as a Jew that it would advance into the Gentile world at large. Let me show you this next graphic. I've put here a little line. This is a line of division. It is one thing to ask the Jews to go through all Judea. It is another thing to ask these Jewish converts to Christianity to take the gospel to the Gentile world. Why? Because the great barrier between them and the Gentiles was the whole concept of holiness and cleanliness. And we will see throughout the entire New Testament that the early church struggled in profound ways with this thought. Does the blood of Jesus really render clean the unclean Gentiles? Does it really mean that all of a sudden the old barriers between holy and unholy, righteous and unrighteous, clean and unclean, Jew and Gentile, that all of those barriers are really now gone because Christ died on the cross and rose from the grave? Does it really mean that these people who eat these unclean foods, these people who do not keep kosher, and heaven forbid, in the mind of a Jew, these people who do not even circumcise their sons, are we really now to consider them not only clean and forgiven, but in the family of God? And the resounding answer from the cross of Christ is yes. The blood of Christ has obliterated all of the old barriers. Everyone is now welcome to come in. Acts chapter 10 is a seminal text because it represents the official transition of the gospel into the wider Gentile world. To put that in context for you and I, if Acts 10 doesn't happen, then you and I aren't sitting in here right now singing Rock of Ages. Do you get that? I mean, literally, do you get that? Do you get that if the Messianic movement, that if the Jesus movement stays contained and controlled among a biologically Jewish people, if it doesn't spill the banks of their understanding of what it means to be in the family of God and reach us, we're not here. Who knows what we are? We're probably some form of nature worshipers, pagans, something else. But chapter 10 of Acts shows that God looks at his people and says, it's time. It's time for me to show you what it really means that Christ died on the cross. He does this through two people, bringing them together to a critical meeting point. That is Cornelius, a pagan Gentile, a Gentile centurion who did fear God and look for God, and Peter, the leader of the church, a man of God who understood who Jesus was. I have 2 points this morning when we look at Acts chapter 10, and the first is this. The gospel promises outsiders that they are welcome to enter in through Christ. We're first of all going to look from the outside in, Cornelius, and then we're going to look from the inside out, Peter, and we're going to see how God does an amazing work. And this is going to require him changing the minds of both parties. He's going to have to get into the Gentile mind that it is possible that they indeed can be saved. And he's going to have to get into the Jewish mind the reality that the gospel is not just for the Jews, that Christ came to offer salvation to all. First, this, the gospel promises outsiders that they are welcome to enter in through Christ. Verse 1, Acts chapter 10. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. That's an interesting little, in a microcosm, a biographical sketch of Cornelius. He's at Caesarea, which was a town that was built by Herod the Great. It's a newer city. Caesarea is there, and stationed there is a cohort of soldiers, and over them is Cornelius. He's at Caesarea. His name is Cornelius. He is a centurion. That means he is a Roman soldier in Caesarea. Now, brothers and sisters, if you wanted to draw a distinction between the people of God and the outside world, this is a perfect way to do it. This is a man who has authority in the occupying army over the Jews. This is a man that Peter and the other Jewish converts to Christianity would have had every instinctive reason to hate, right? This guy's part of the occupying force. But Luke tells us something very interesting about him. He was at Caesarea. His name was Cornelius. He was a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. He was a devout man who feared God with all his household. This is why I corrected the terrible use of the word pagan there. He wasn't a pagan. He was an outsider, but he was looking in. He feared God. He is what was known as a God-fearer. He could not technically be considered a proselyte, but he was a man who was not officially in the family, but who feared God and looked for God and wanted to know God. He was a man who responded as best he could to the light that he saw concerning the gospel and concerning who the Lord is. He was a devout man who feared God with all his household. He gave alms generously to the people, and he prayed continually to God. About the 9th hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. This shocks him. He stared at him in terror, this angel, and said, what is it, Lord? It is telling that he knows this is the Lord. This is the God to whom he has been praying, whom he has never seen. And an angelic messenger representing the Lord reveals himself. And Cornelius, in terror, says to him, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. Because we are accustomed to the stories of Scripture, we forget the amazing good news of this passage. God goes to a Gentile man and says, "It's time for me to bring you further in." This God, about whom you have fairly clear but nonetheless vague notions, this God to whom you call out with a sense of accountability, this God who compels you to give alms and be a good man and try your best, this God is the God of Israel, and now you're going to be welcomed into the family. It is an amazing thing how the gospel of Christ welcomes outsiders in. It is never too late to come home, and you are never so far that you can't come home. You are not so unclean that you cannot be forgiven, and you are not so dirty that you cannot be made clean. And God says, "It's time for me to welcome you home." The gospel means for those on the outside that they can now come in. I wonder, deep down, how many people sitting, even in this sanctuary this morning, feel like they're outsiders. Did you ever feel that way? You know the language of the church. You know the imagery of the church. You know the symbols of the church. You know what a cross is, generally speaking. You feel a sense of accountability to God. And yet you still feel that there is a distance between you and the family of God. Listen, Jesus Christ laid down his life so that you can come in. It is not too late, so long as you have breath in your body, to come in, to come home. This man, in the eyes of a devout Jew, would have been as far removed as anyone could possibly be. Part of the occupying force of Rome over the Jews, and God goes to him and says, "I have heard your prayers. It's time to come home." It's an amazing thing what Jesus does. It's an amazing thing the door Jesus opens. And so he compels and calls on Cornelius to prepare himself for a deeper understanding of what it means that Jesus came. Secondly, he's got more work to do on Peter. Watch. Secondly, the gospel compels insiders to reach further out through Christ. Verse 9. Now that's what's happening over there. He goes to Cornelius, says, "Send men to Joppa." Remember last Sunday night we saw that Peter was at Joppa. There he healed Dorcas, the lady. He healed that devout lady. Oh, she had died. She came back to life. Peter prays over her. He's at Joppa, and he's living in the house of Simon the tanner. The next day, verse 9, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the house side about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. You know how in your yearbook, when you're a senior, you get to pick that life verse or something like that, if you went to a private school, you know, or you can pick a quotation or something like that? That may be my favorite verse. He became hungry and wanted something to eat, but while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance. I used to feel that as a kid when mom was cooking. He was hungry and wanted something to eat, and while she was making it, he slipped into a trance. And he saw the heavens opened, watch. He saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. Many New Testament commentators believe that the language there of the four corners of the sheet put so closely to the earth is a kind of reference to the four corners of the earth, meaning the sheet is a representation of the world, the wide world, the world beyond the Jews. And he saw that the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descended, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." If you know anything about the Jews, you know that this is an untenable situation. A sheet with animals that are considered unclean, impure, unholy, non-kosher. These are animals that Jews do not eat. Why do they not eat it? They do not eat it because in their understanding, this is how they maintain a standard of holiness before God. Even now, even accepting Christ, the Jews understood in their mindset, it had been taught to them over the years, that they were not supposed to do certain unclean things. Peter, at this point, knew Christ. There's no doubt about it. He's already a great preacher of the gospel. He knew Christ, but he did not yet understand the full, radical, transformative power of the gospel. God is about to teach him something more. So he says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter said to him, "By no means, Lord." We teach our children to be obedient and respectful, to honor God and to listen to the voice of God. Here is the preeminent preacher of his day telling God no. "Peter, I want you to eat these things." "By no means" is a strong negative. That means no way. "No, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And a voice came to him again and said, "What God has made clean, do not call common." Church, hear me. You and I are in verse 15. I sometimes think we might ought to put that right next to John 3:16 as a great salvation verse. What God has called clean, don't call common. What I can save, I save. Who I will save, I will save. The whole point of this is he is trying to tell Peter something about his reach to the world. The old categories of what you think is clean and unclean are about to be shattered. Because Christ came, the Gentiles who eat these things, they are now part of the family of God. And the old system of works righteousness, whereby, Peter, you earn your salvation by keeping kosher, by keeping the law, by honoring the rite of circumcision, by all of these things that you've done all these years, don't you see that all of those things were just pointing to this great moment when something would supersede all of them? Salvation is no longer a matter of doing the right things in the right way, keeping the letter of the law. Salvation is now a matter of a relationship, and it's a relationship with God through Christ, and it's open to everyone or no one. And this is what he's telling Peter. And God said, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Poor Peter just cannot get away from the number three. How many times does Peter deny Christ? Three times before the cock crows. How many times at the end of John does Jesus ask Peter, "Peter, do you love me?" Three times. How many times does this sheet appear to him and God say this to him? Three times. Three times God calls on him and says, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times and the thing was taken up at once into heaven. I want somehow to figure out a way to get you to understand how scandalous this is for a Jew of the first century. I'll tell you what Philip Yancey suggests. Prepare yourself, some of you are about to be offended by this. That's a heads up, that means it's a preface. You can go ahead and get the iPhones out, call up the email, and prepare yourself. It's a phenomenal illustration, though. Everyone wakes up. What is it? What? Controversy? What? Perfect. Nah, it's not me. It's just an illustration. Philip Yancey said, the only thing he can imagine that would equal the shock of God offering these foods to Peter would be as if the Lord lowered a fully stocked bar in the middle of the Southern Baptist Convention meeting in Dallas, Texas, and said, "Everyone come up and get a drink," which I think is a hysterical illustration. Some of you are thinking, that's not appropriate to say stuff like that, not appropriate. I know it's not appropriate, but I want you to get the point. If you're offended, good, you got the point. That's the point. But even that doesn't come close to understanding what a Jew felt about eating pork. We have no idea. I mean, imagine that for years you have been told, that's unclean, that's unclean, that's unclean. Imagine a life without bacon. It's one of the major reasons I can't convert to Judaism, primarily theological, but the lack of bacon's a serious problem there. But no, the Jews saw these foods as unclean. What's the point here? Is this about God extending Peter's diet? I mean, is he wanting to go from that big glossy Waffle House menu to that multi-page Cheesecake Factory menu? Y'all ever had a Cheesecake Factory menu? The thing has chapters. You know what I'm talking about? It's phenomenal. It's awesome. And there's two pages at the very back of nothing but cheesecakes. Two whole pages. I mean, is that what he's doing? He's like, let me remove this with the glossy picture of the waffles and hash browns, and I would like you instead to consider the widening range of your culinary choices, Peter. No. You know why he's doing this? Because when the Jews for years had said, that's unclean, that's unclean, that's unclean, that's unclean, what did they say about the people who ate it? He's unclean. He's unclean. She's unclean. She's unclean. They are not allowed to come in. And God lowers this sheet and says, Peter, it's time to grow up in Christ. It's time for you to understand that the blood of Jesus can cover and forgive anyone. And that life really isn't about whether or not you eat certain things or don't. It's about whether or not you are close with God, having come near to Him through Christ. Salvation is a matter of trusting in the God who came among us, born of the Virgin Mary, walked with us, taught the kingdom, exercised works of powers, cast out demons, healed the sick, revealed to us the kingdom, was nailed to a cross, buried, on the third day rose again, ascended, where he sits at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for the saints, who will come one day to judge the quick and the dead. This is what salvation is about. It's no longer a matter of keeping these petty rules. And it's one thing to say that that food is something you don't like. It's another thing to say, because a man eats it, that he can't come home to me. So three times this happens. Watch verse 17. Now while Peter, this is what we might call Lucan understatement. Luke writing this. Now while Peter was inwardly perplexed, I'd say more like completely dumbfounded. What does this mean? While Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. And Peter went down to the men and said, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming? I love this. Peter is sitting there trying to figure out this weird dream he has had. And in the middle of it, there's a knock on the door. Now, what can this mean that I can now eat these things? What is this about? Knock, knock, knock. And God says, you need to open the door. And that means more than we think. Watch, verse 22. They said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation. By the way, that's a preface trying to set the stage to lessen the awkwardness. Do you get the humor in that? Peter, he is a centurion, he is a Gentile, but all the Jews think well of him, really. Everyone likes him, he's really a good guy. You feel the tension in this moment. This is awkward. This is awkward. Was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. I love it. Isn't that just like the Lord? Peter's thinking, what I have to say, I don't even know what's going on. What I have to say is, good grief, what does this mean? Slowly the thoughts begin to connect in Peter's mind between that sheet of unclean food and these odd visitors from Cornelius saying, yes, our master's a Gentile, but he would like for you to come and see him. He feels that you have something to say to him. Verse 23, so he invited them to be his guests. I love this. Do you realize that up until this point in history, the vast majority of Jews would have said, tell them, no, I can't. I can't. I'm not allowed. By the way, tonight, when we look at Peter's actual words in the house of Cornelius, if you look a little lower, which I don't want you to because it'll spoil the fun of tonight, the first thing he says when he goes in the house is, I'm not supposed to be here. As a Jew, you know I'm not allowed to be here. But apparently God is telling me to come here. Watch. So he invited them in to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him, probably at a distance. I mean, this is a strange turn of events. Could it really be that on the basis of that cross, the old divisions and points of separation are no more? That all of a sudden, a people who used to be many peoples can now be one people? The Southern Baptist Convention began in 1845, at least in part, in order to maintain a place for slaveholding Baptists to be able to send missionaries to the mission field without accusation from their Northern Baptist brothers, who amazingly thought that that was somehow inconsistent to send a man to the mission field in Africa while holding African slaves. That's sarcasm. They were right about that. That is inconsistent. And our convention was initially founded on this idea that there was no fundamental incongruity between holding slaves and sending men on the mission field. Look, it took us to the year 2000 to officially apologize for that. We finally apologized, and I was there and voted to apologize. We have our own history of not understanding that the gospel of Christ obliterates the external divisions that we think are so important. And it's taken a lot of years for people to stand up in for instance, the American South and say, look, if the blood of Christ is really for all men, how can we say to men of another color, you cannot come here? Let me say that I praise God that this church has crossed that bridge and ain't ever going back. Amen. The blood of Christ is either for all or for none. Amen. And all may come. For the Jews, it was the Gentiles. For many people, it is people of another race. And it doesn't even depend on the race. Every race seems to have a race that they struggle with or don't want near. Everyone's got to figure out that the gospel of Christ is in the business of taking a group of people who have nothing in common and saying, you're one family. And you've got to figure out how to be one. The old divisions are no more. The young and the old, doesn't matter anymore, it's one family. The black and the white, doesn't matter anymore, it's one family. The foreigner, the American, it's one family. That's what Christ does. He opens the door of heaven to whomever wants to come. And we say, on the basis of the risen Christ, come to Christ. Now, part of coming to Christ is repentance and faith. Repent of your sins, and you will find mercy in Christ. Trust in him, and you will be saved. But the gospel destroys our petty divisions. Rebecca Pippert wrote her amazing book on evangelism, Out of the Salt Shaker. And she told a story. Actually, a friend of hers came to her and said, we saw something amazing last week at church. She was part of her friend, Rebecca Pippert's friend, was part of an older, established, fairly wealthy, well-to-do church, right, in a college town. And they decided that they wanted to reach out to all people, to be a church for all people. So they made efforts. They didn't know quite what to do, and that's okay. That's okay. But to make efforts, to say, you can come here. You can come here to the young people in the community. Rebecca Pippert's friend said that one Sunday, this guy, his name was Bill. This guy, a young college student named Bill, he comes in. Now, Bill has long hair. He never wears shoes. And he's just one of these kind of guys. You know what I'm talking about? He just kind of drifts around. Kind of just a bohemian fella that all the young people liked and that everyone else was nervous about. So Bill comes into the church and he looks around and he can't find a seat. It's all full. And, you know, no one really moves into the middle like we do. I don't know what it is psychologically about the end of the aisle, but I am right there with you, man. I'm sorry. If I get to the aisle in the theater first, you're going to have to crawl over me because I want it. I like being able to recline outward into the aisle. Like, you feel like, and somehow you could just escape if you need to, you know. Well, that's what everyone's like. And so this kid, he walks in, he looks around, and church has begun, and the music is playing, and Bill wanders down the aisle, and he's looking, and he can't find a seat. So finally, he comes right to the front aisle, part of the aisle where the front row of pews are, and he sits down and crosses his legs, this kid. Well, everyone, Rebecca Pippert's friends tell her that everyone is just looking around. This is extremely unusual. And from the back of the sanctuary, one of the stalwart elderly deacons stands up. Suit, tie, hair perfect. And he's an elderly man, and he begins to walk down the aisle. And Rebecca Pippert's friend said, you know, they all knew what was coming, and they said, well, it's going to be awkward, but it's going to be understandable. We're sure the deacon will be nice when he tells the young man, look, you can't sit there. You need to sit in a pew. Them's the rules. And so he comes down, this old man, and he hobbles down, and he looks down at Bill, and then slowly he begins to work his way down, the old man, and he sits on the floor next to Bill, and they hold the hymnal together, and they sing. That's it. That's the gospel. When we realize that the old divisions of our comfort areas are not nearly as important as the fact that the blood of Christ brings all of us, we strange, odd people with all of our different ways, into one family through the blood and says, this too is church. To welcome someone in. And to say, you too can come home. The gospel tells the outsiders that they can come in, and the gospel tells the insiders that they'd better reach out. That's what Christ does. You are here today worshiping Jesus because somebody in your path got it. And that's the only reason we're here. Extend the invitation to Christ to everyone. All may come home. Amen? Let's pray. With heads bowed and eyes closed, I just feel compelled this morning to offer you an opportunity to receive Christ. I'm aware of the fact that many times we attend church and go through the motions, and sometimes we miss Christ in it. With heads bowed, eyes closed, let me ask you a question. Do you know for certain that you are saved? That you've trusted in Christ? If you haven't, right now, I want to call on you to do it. Are you the outsider that needs to come home? Are you the rebel that needs to lay down his arms, her arms? Are you the one who has resisted Christ for so long, but now you see you need Christ? If so, right now, with no one looking around, I just want to offer you a prayer as a model for you to call on the name of Christ. You can pray and say, Lord Jesus, I know that I am a sinner. I know that my sin separates me from you. But I know that you laid down your life on the cross so that I might be forgiven. Lord Jesus, save me. Save me. Forgive me. I let go of my sins. I let go of my rebellions. I let go of my idols. I let go of my very life. Lord, make of me a new person. Come into my heart. Save me. Father, I pray for that man, that woman, those men, those women who might have prayed that this morning, oh God, that they might know that the blood of Christ is mighty to save and that the door is open and that they too can come. Father, I pray for the gathered church. Lord, help us to reach out to all and to understand that the gospel is offered to all. I thank you, Father, for bringing an outsider like me, like us, in. We Gentiles. And now we too are part of the family. Father, I thank you that the blood of Christ is able to cover something that was previously unclean and now make it clean and whole and new, forgiven, precious in your sight. Lord, I feel compelled as well to pray for our kids even as they drive home. I pray for the kids at our retreat who made decisions. And Father, I pray that you would start a mighty revival in our youth group and through them in us. Lord, I pray you would move in a powerful way in this invitation, that you would draw men and women and boys and girls to your holy self, that you would change us and touch our hearts. We will praise you for it. We love you, Lord. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Do you have some decision you need to make? Did you pray to receive Christ for the first time this morning? If so, I'm going to ask you to do something, member or visitor. I just want you to walk the aisle and shake my hand and say, this morning I was saved. I'd just like to pray with you. You don't have to join the church right now or anything like that. I'm not going to pressure you for anything like that. I'd just like to know. I'd like to celebrate with you. If you have any decision you need to make otherwise, if you'd just like to come to the altar, kneel here and ask the Lord to move mightily in your heart and your life, I invite you to come. Would you stand with me and let's sing, and you come if the Lord's leading. Just step out right now. Just step out and come.